Good evening. I'm going to ask that you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And even though the message will be on chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, I want to begin reading in chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. God's word reads as following, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And they came again to Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. In answering them, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And now the text that we want to focus in on tonight. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this spring Bible conference. Thank you for the opportunity we have to consider your wonderful and magnificent and marvelous word, your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, your word that is to be treasured in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Your word that proclaims who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done and how wonderful and magnificent he is. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you might open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your word, and that it might cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ and be devoted to him and indeed follow him all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Tonight we continue Mark's perspective on the Passion Week. And as I've mentioned, some people call this the Holy Week. But regardless of how you refer to it, it's clear that this week is the most important week in all of history. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would all agree with that assessment. In their minds, there is no gospel without this final week of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm purposely looking at the last week of Jesus' life from Mark's perspective. So I'm aware that Matthew and Luke and John have many things to say about the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not trying to harmonize these four gospels. I simply want us to look at it from the perspective of Mark. When Mark wrote this gospel and it was given to Roman readers, he did not expect them to try to find a copy of Matthew or a copy of Luke or a copy of John as they read through this gospel. And so tonight, what I want us to do and what I want us to continue to do is really look at the last week from the perspective of Mark himself. There are many other details. There are events that Mark does not include. And we just have to accept that his purpose was not to include everything. But what he has included truly presents us with a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. The very first verse in this gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is committed to making sure that the readers know who Jesus is, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And throughout this gospel, he seeks to make that point and prove that opening statement of his gospel. On Sunday, when I say Sunday, and I'm not talking about our Sunday, but Sunday in the last week of Jesus' life, he entered into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. He entered into Jerusalem, and eventually he entered into the temple. And the messages that I'm bringing basically center around the temple. So on Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ entered that temple. He looked around and left and departed for Bethany. And then on Monday, the next day, early in the morning, he gets up, he's hungry, and as he and the disciples are headed toward Jerusalem, they see a fig tree. Jesus sees a fig tree. He curses that fig tree. And it's a reminder of Jesus cursing, in essence, the nation of Israel and their religious leader, their religion. So Jesus curses that fig tree. He goes on with his disciples. They enter Jerusalem a second time. And actually, Jesus goes into the temple. And this time, instead of looking around, he takes action. He cleanses the temple. And when the day is over, the Lord does what he customarily does, and that is he leaves the temple, he leaves Jerusalem, he goes back to Bethany. On the next day, which is Tuesday, the Lord heads toward Jerusalem again. And again, the disciples are with him. And on the way to Jerusalem, they notice the cursed fig tree. Peter draws attention to it. And Jesus uses that as a teaching opportunity, as a time to instruct his followers, because they will become the foundation of the church. They will become the ones who continue the work of Jesus Christ. And so our Lord counsels his disciples. In the bottom line, he says, have faith in God. Trust in God. Lean on God. And then he relates faith to prayer, and he also relates forgiveness to prayer. But our Lord is in the temple. He's looking around. He's on the way. And so where we pick up tonight, the passage that I want us to at least initially see is in chapter 11. So after seeing that fig tree and explaining it to his disciples, talking about faith, the Lord continues on into Jerusalem. He enters into the temple. So now this is the third time he has come into Jerusalem. This is the third time he's in the temple. And when he's in the temple, he is confronted by the unholy Trinity, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the one responsible for the religious life of the Jews. And they confront him and they want to know, by what authority are you doing these things? What right do you have to cleanse the temple? And in response to their question, the Lord simply says to them, I have a question for you, and I'm demanding that you answer me. And we see the Lord in control. He's saying to these religious leaders, you want to call me on the carpet? I'm calling you on the carpet. And unless you answer me, I will not answer you. And so they are posed with a question. They refuse to answer. Jesus says to them, I refuse to answer you. So they ask him about his authority. His authority to cleanse the temple. His authority that's really been seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark. His authority to forgive sins. His authority to cast out demons. His authority to heal. His authority to do that even on the Sabbath day. His authority to raise a person from the dead. It's clear that Jesus has authority, and his authority does not come from himself, but it comes from God. They should have recognized that. There was really no need for them to question Jesus and ask, where do you get your authority? It has been clear all throughout the Gospel of Mark that Jesus' authority comes from God himself. And so they didn't need to ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? They should have known. And Jesus refused to answer their question, refused to say directly, my authority comes from God. So instead of answering them, Jesus does speak to them. And that brings us to our text. He speaks to them in a parable. This parable has been called the parable of the wicked tenants. Some people refer to it as the parable of the vineyard. Others say that really the best label of this parable is the parable of the rejected son. This parable indirectly answers the question of this unholy trinity, of the scribes, of the elders, of the chief priests. You want to know what authority I'm doing these things by? If you listen to the parable, you will find out by what authority I do these things. So the parable is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, and also in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. But it's a parable that affirms that Jesus has been given authority by his heavenly Father, God. It's a parable that proclaims that even though Jesus has been rejected by men, he has been accepted by God. It's a parable that highlights the loving patience of God. It's a parable that really makes you want to shout and say, won't God do it? When we look at this parable and when we step away from it, we marvel, we are amazed at our Heavenly Father. So I trust that God will use this parable in our lives, that it will help us to see again our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's zero in on the parable of the wicked tenants. And the first thing that I want us to see is the shocking parable. This parable hits like an earthquake. Maybe, I don't know what it's like in Oregon, but I know in California I've been through quite a few earthquakes where we shake, we rattle, and we roll. And we just get used to it. But this parable is like an earthquake. It's a shocking parable. And I think as we step through verses 1-9, we will see that beyond a shadow of a doubt. It centers in on a man. And this man planted a vineyard. So that's not unusual at all. He planted a vineyard. He planted a field of grapevines used to produce wine. The man put a wall around it. So it could have been a hedge, could have been a wall, but the goal was to protect the vineyard, to make sure that those from the outside could not basically do damage to it. Sometimes it was protection from wild animals. Sometimes it was protection from individuals. The man dug a vat under the wine press, and that was to collect the juice from the pressing of the grapes. And the final thing that the man did to make this property, so to speak, desirable property, is that he built a tower. And the goal of the tower was to be on the lookout from anyone who might want to bring danger to those who worked with the vineyard. So this is what the man did. And then the man rented it out to vine growers. So his goal was not to work the land himself and not to profit from the land himself. His goal was to rent it out. And so that's what he did. And then he went on a journey. And so he became an absentee landlord. He allowed others to work the land. When you come to verses 2 and 3, we find out that it's time to pay rent. It's time for this man who has rented out this vineyard to receive the produce from it. And so in verses 2 and 3, we see that the man sent them, these tenants, sent them a slave. And the purpose was for the slave to collect, to receive from these individuals. But instead of giving produce to the slave, it says that these wicked tenants took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So they grab him and they beat him and then they send him away with nothing in his hands. We read in verse 4 that this man sent another slave again to accomplish the task of the first slave. But he sent another slave, and what did they do? They took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And so when you think about that, I just got confused on that. But in verse 4, it says they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. So that was the treatment of the second slave. Obviously, they probably took stones and used those stones to hit the individual in the head with the stones. Didn't kill him, but they sent him away. And as he went away with his head hung low. They treated him shamefully. They treated him in a way that no human being should be treated. So this man has now sent two different slaves. And you would think maybe he gets the message. But we read that in verse 5 that he sent another. Another slave is sent. And the response to this servant, to this slave, is that these wicked tenants, they actually kill him. They put him to death. And if that's not enough, we read that in that same verse, verse 5, that there were many others who had been sent. So with many others, and how did they treat them? They treated them by beating some and killing others. So there's a progression going on here. And they are absolutely refusing to accept anyone that comes from this man. Even though this man is the owner of the vineyard, even though this man is rightfully due produce from what they have grown, etc., that they treat the servants that this man sends, the slaves, and they beat some of them, they kill some of them, but the bottom line is that they never ever pay their rent. When you come to verses 6 through 8, you learn that this owner, this man, also had a son. And the son is referred to as a beloved son. Really, he's the only son. He's a son who is one of a kind, a son who is dearly loved. Now, Jesus is telling this parable to individuals who are religious. When they heard that phrase, a beloved son, just like when you hear something comes into your mind, if you know anything about the Bible. Here are Jews. So here are these unholy, this unholy trinity, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. They know the scriptures. And so Jesus is giving this parable. It's for them, but also others are hearing and listening. And so when Jesus gets to this point in the parable, he mentions a beloved, dearly loved son. And that should have reminded them right then and there of Genesis chapter 2. Abraham offering his beloved son, Isaac, his one of a kind son, so to speak. But for us, the readers of the Gospel of Mark, if we've read Mark from the beginning to this point, this phrase, a beloved son, is precious to the readers of the Gospel of Mark because it's been used on two different occasions in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see those two occasions. First of all, it was used as part in reference to Jesus at the baptism of Jesus. So if you look at Mark chapter 1, I want you to turn with me to verses 9 through 11. Mark always gives an abbreviated account of things. And so when we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read about the baptism of Jesus. And it says, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening in the spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved son. In thee I am well pleased. Jesus Christ is God's dearly beloved son. And here in this parable, he speaks of this man having a dearly loved son. But there was another occasion that these words were uttered, and that was at the transfiguration of Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2, we learn about the transfiguration of Jesus, how he was transformed, that his glory burst through his humanity. And his inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, were privileged to be on that mountain and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ while Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah. And we read in verse number 7 of Mark chapter 9, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, that is Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and a voice came out of the cloud. And this time the voice is not speaking directly to Jesus, but the voice is saying, the voice of God is saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Disciple, this is my dearly loved son, listen to him. And so this expression, this phrase, a beloved son, should have triggered something in the listeners. But it definitely should trigger something in us. This man had a beloved son. And so, last of all, he sends this beloved son to do what he hopes successfully the others could not do. And so we read in verse 7 of Mark 12 that their response to this son, the owner thinks that they'll respect the son, that they'll respond to the son, that they will not turn the son away from them and treat him in a shameful way. But when we look at verse 7, we see how they responded. But those vine growers said to one another, they had a conversation with each other. And sometimes when we look at the New Testament, we read one another commands and one another statements. Well, here they are practicing a one another. They're talking to each other. And they're saying to each other, this is the heir. This is the heir. So they recognize who this man is. He's the heir. And they say, come to each other. They say, come. And then they say, let us kill him. So as they point their finger at each other, they have fingers pointing back to themselves. And they're saying, let us kill him. And then they conclude that if they do that, that the inheritance will be theirs. And that's crazy logic. That's warped thinking. They're acting as if the owner doesn't exist, that the owner somehow has died and left the property to this beloved son. They fail to realize that even if they do mistreat the beloved son, the owner is still alive. And so what do? They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, I want us to slow down just for a moment. They took him and they killed him. That was horrific. But even more horrific was what they did with the body of this beloved son. The text says that they took that body and threw him out of the vineyard. They basically did not even have the decency to bury the body. They just tossed it aside as if it was garbage, as if it was food for wild animals. And so, when you think about this, it's just unbelievable. When you see how these tenants respond to these different servants, slaves, and how they respond to the beloved son. They know who he is. And they reason that if we get rid of him, this property will be ours. So they take him, they kill him, and they toss him aside as if he's nothing more than trash. Even the most ungodliest of people typically will bury someone, dig a pit, and at least put the body in there and cover it. But here, they cared nothing at all about this beloved son. And so as a conclusion to this shocking parable, Jesus asks a question. He says, what will the owner, literally, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? Jesus answers his own question, and he says, he will come. He will destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Jesus doesn't allow them to even answer. Jesus says, I'll answer this for you. What the owner will do, he'll come. He has not come before. He sent representatives, but he will come. And not only will he come, he will destroy the vine growers. And the implication is, this is a broader term than just kill the vine growers, so to speak. But he will judge the vine grower. He will destroy them. And then he will take that vineyard from them and give it to others. So this is, when you listen to it and when you read it, this is a shocking parable. And in order to really understand the full weight of this parable so that it hits us like an earthquake, we have to understand who the individuals in the parable are. Again, it's given to Jewish people. It's given to experts in the law who know, quote, the Old Testament. And so the background of this parable is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where it speaks of Israel as God's vineyard. And so when it comes to this parable, who are the individuals? The man, the owner, is God. That's clear. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders, represented by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The vineyard is Israel. The servants, the slaves, are the Old Testament prophets. And the beloved son is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand that and you read this parable, it is a shocking parable. To think that God, who's the owner of the vineyard, Israel, and has entrusted the vineyard to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, etc., and how they have failed in their duty. And God will send prophets to them, one after the other. And you just look at the Old Testament, all the different prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel. And now, as Jesus is giving this parable, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's being sent to them. And the reality is that Jesus once again predicts the fact of his death. But one of the reasons why this parable is shocking from the angle of the tenant farmers, that is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're given the responsibility to shepherd the nation of Israel, but they drastically fail in their duties to such an extent that they mistreat God's representatives, the prophets, beating some of them, treating some of them shamefully, killing others. And so when you just think about the people of God, so to speak, doing this to the representatives of God, it shocks you. But it's not only shocking from that angle, it's also shocking from the angle of the owner of the vineyard. God's point of view. That God would allow his servants, his slaves, his representatives to be treated in such a shameful and wicked and dishonoring way. That God keeps sending servant after servant and many others, knowing each and every time that he does that, how they have been treated. And that God would even ultimately send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing how they treated all of the others prior to the coming of Christ, but how they will treat his beloved son. That is absolutely shocking. But what's even more shocking is God's patience. The patience of God to think about God in his patience responding to the nation of Israel and to the religious leaders. That is amazing. That is something to marvel at. That is something that sometimes we forget about our God. We talk about his love. We talk about his grace. But sometimes we forget to highlight his patience. And one of the things that we learn from this parable of the wicked tenants, from this shocking parable, is that God is a patient God. As we sung in one of the songs at the beginning, he's slow to what? To anger. Our God is slow to anger. Our God is patient. Paul, if you take time on your own and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16, and in that context, Paul talks about the perfect patience of the Lord Jesus Christ that was demonstrated to him. So Paul understood that when God saved him, it was a demonstration of God's perfect patience, of the perfect patience of Christ. And so all of us, we should have that same kind of mindset when we think about the patience of God. And so in verses 1 through 9, we have the shocking parable. But now we come to verses 10 and 11, and we have the supporting psalm. The supporting psalm. So the Lord continues this parable, but now he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, some of you are familiar with Psalm 118 because we talked about it on Palm Sunday. We talked about it yesterday in the morning, how when Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a colt, what are the people doing, the people before him and after him? They're saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And part of what they're saying is being quoted from Psalm 118, verse number 26. So these Jews, these religious leaders, they're familiar with Psalm 118 because Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms, are the Psalms of praise that people would sing entering into Jerusalem. And so the Lord in this parable refers to a different portion of Psalm 118. And with regards to Psalm 118, he asked a question, have you not even read this scripture? A rebuke of these religious leaders, a rebuke of the scribes who were experts in the law. Have you not even read the scripture? He knows that they have read it. He knows that they have quoted it. He knows that it's a part of their religious life. But he says, have you not even read this? No, you've read it, but you don't understand it. You have not grasped the significance of it. And then he goes on to say, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And so when we look at this supporting psalm, Psalm 118, in verses 22 and 23 that Jesus quotes, there's a switch here from agriculture to architecture. There's a switch from a vineyard to a building. There's a switch from the rejected son now to the rejected stone. And so the stone that is referred to here, it was analyzed. It was put to the test. But it was found lacking. And thus, it was thrown to a scrap heap. Was not worthy to be used with regards to what was being built. And that's what our Lord is saying. That the stone which the builders rejected was thrown away. They tossed it aside. It was not significant and important to them at all. But this stone that the builders have rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. So here's a stone that is considered worthless and useless, not of any value when it comes to what is being built. Builders, experts. No, those who are skilled in picking out which stones are good and which stones are bad, they've determined, they've tested this stone. This stone is worthless. It's of no value at all. But our Lord, quoting Psalm 118, says that this stone that the builders rejected, this stone has become the chief cornerstone, the most crucial and critical stone when it comes to a building. What man has rejected, this stone has now become the chief cornerstone of another building. It was not worth anything, was not of any value to the building that these men were building. But when it came to another building, this stone became not just a stone as part of the building, but the chief cornerstone, the crucial stone, the critical stone. How did this happen? How can a stone that builders reject all of a sudden become a stone that becomes so vital to another building so that it becomes the chief cornerstone? Well, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 and verse 11 of our text tells us this came about from the Lord. That's how. That's how God works. This came about from the Lord. God has chosen to take a stone that has been rejected by men, and that stone has become precious to him, and he has used it to be the cornerstone of another building. And as we read the New Testament, we read Ephesians chapter 2, we understand that other building is the temple, the church. And the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundation are the apostles and the prophets. So a stone that was considered worthless in the eyes of others, God has taken that worthless stone, so to speak, and made it the most crucial and critical stone in a new building. God has done that. And so no wonder verse 11 ends with this idea, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is absolutely astonishing. It is absolutely amazing that this is the plan of God. Who would have ever thunk it? Who would have ever thought this? That God would take a stone that men consider worthless, not even to be a part of the building, and God has taken that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and made it the crucial, foundational cornerstone of the church. And no wonder it ends with, "This is marvelous. This is amazing. This is astonishing in the eyes of those who understand what God has done." That's the supporting psalm. That supporting psalm says that even though the beloved son has been killed, even though the beloved son has been rejected, that beloved son, as we know, will rise from the dead. And that beloved son will become the foundation of the church, the universal church, the body of Christ. Instead of the parable ending on a high note, it ends on a low point. And again, Mark lets us know this, but he's done this before. The triumphal entry. Jesus goes into Jerusalem on a colt. He goes into the temple. He looks around and he leaves. Anticlimactic. Here, we stand in amazement. We marvel at the fact that the stone that has been rejected by men has now become the chief cornerstone. And that's where you would hope that the parable would end, on the mountaintop, so to speak. But when we come to last verse, verse 12, we see the spineless plot in that verse, the spineless plot. So instead of the parable ending where we would want it to end, instead of the shocking parable against the religious leaders and the supporting psalm should have woke them up, instead of it doing that, sadly, they did not repent of their sins. They did not turn to Christ as their Messiah. We read that their response is that they were seeking to seize him. They were seeking to seize Jesus. And why is that? No, they sought to seize him because they understood the parable, which is unusual for parables. Remember, parables, at least according to Mark 4, are designed to conceal truth from unbelievers and to reveal truth to believers. But this parable was so obvious, was so plain, even the blind religious leaders understood the parable. They recognized that this parable was about them. They confronted Jesus. They wanted Jesus to tell them by what authority is he doing this. And Jesus responds by telling them nothing, but he gives them this parable. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, you religious leaders, you are the wicked tenants. You are the ones who have resisted and mistreated the prophets time after time after time after time. Look at your history. You are the ones who have done this. And you are the ones who have rejected the stone which has become the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they sought to seize him. They wanted to arrest him, because they understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. But even though they understood it, they did not repent of their sins. And so they tried to come up with a plan, and that plan will develop a little bit later, particularly in Mark chapter 14, a plan whereby they can seize Jesus. And the reason why they're not bold enough, not courageous enough of just grabbing hold of Jesus in front of everybody else, is because they were men pleasers. They were afraid of people. They weren't controlled by convictions that come from God. They sought to please men rather than God. And so they end by leaving. They went away. Here are these religious leaders responsible for the temple, and they walk away with their tail between their legs. And they're not the only one, when confronted with biblical truth, that has rejected the truth and walked away from the truth. Think about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He was confronted with the truth and he walked away. And Jesus talks about there are others who think that gaining the whole world is more important than their soul. And so the sad testimony is that when we come to this parable of the wicked tenants, we see that what should have led to repentance and faith in Christ does not. So let me leave you with three points of application, takeaways from this particular text. First of all, you can be religious and wicked. You can be religious and wicked. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they were religious. No ifs, ands, buts about it. They were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They were responsible for the religious hub of the nation, but they were wicked. And so when we look at this parable of the wicked tenants, that's them. They are the ones who continually reject God's prophets and even kill God's son. You can be religious. You can have all the activity in the world and still be wicked. Another takeaway is that the patience of God is just absolutely astounding and amazing. Don't ever, ever lose sight of how patient God is. And then when he turns around and the scripture says, "You be patient." We're to model that with the patience of God. And God is not just patient. His patience is not just seen in our salvation, but even in our sanctification, in our walk with him. Just think how patient God is with you and with me as we seek to live lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The many different times that we have failed him, but he has been patient with us. He has been kind to us. He has been good to us. And so, yes, we sing amazing grace, amazing love, but we should also be singing amazing patience. Our God is a patient God. And if you don't believe that from any other outside source, you should be able to look at your life and know how patient God has been with you. But we must not take the patience of God for granted and think that because he is patient, that he will put up with anything. There comes a point when the patience of God can be exhausted and it can result in judgment. And the third takeaway The redemptive plan of God is amazing. Who would have ever thought up the plan of salvation that we find in the Word of God? It's one of the arguments for the authenticity and the veracity of the Word of God. Who would have ever believed that the one rejected by man, the one killed by men, the one who was crucified on Good Friday, who would have ever thought that that would be the one who would rise from the dead on the third day and eventually ascend back to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God, and who will come back again for the church and will come back again to earth? Who would have ever come up with that plan? To take the rejected stone and it becomes the cornerstone of the church, the universal church. Praise God for his marvelous plan of redemption that is revealed throughout Scripture, but even in a nutshell, revealed in the parable of the wicked tenants. May God use this parable in our lives for his glory and honor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for how you reveal truth to us in so many different ways. This parable is indeed shocking. We're astonished, we're amazed at your loving patience toward us, toward the nation of Israel, toward your people. Father, thank you for being slow to anger. Thank you for demonstrating your patience toward us in salvation and even in our sanctification. Father, we pray for those who hear biblical truth and yet turn away from it. We pray that as the world thinks about this last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important week in all of history, that there will be individuals, men and women, boys and girls, who will repent of their sins and believe in the gospel and will become followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for being so patient, because we know we have members in our families who need your patience. They need your salvation. And so we're grateful that we can come to a God who is patient. And thank you for just being patient in our lives. So many times we fall short of what you want us to be and what you have called us to do and how you want us to live. But thank you that in your marvelous patience, you move and work in our lives, and you continue to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We praise you and we love you for your amazing patience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.